I'm delighted that you're here this morning, and I hope that you've brought your Bible with you. And we'll take that Bible and we'll turn and talk about things that will help us as we face some of our problems in life. The overall theme for our studies in the mornings have been overcoming some of life's problems. As we've mentioned from time to time through the week, we cannot deal with all of life's problems, but we can touch upon some of those and hopefully say some things that will be helpful. Sometimes I hurt, don't you? Well, I think we all hurt at some point. And I hurt when I suffer, and I suffer when I'm sick. I suffer when I experience pain. I suffer when I face tragedy. I suffer when a loved one dies. I suffer when someone I care about does something that's wrong. I say sometimes I hurt, not always, because the times of suffering do not begin to compare with the number of times that there are joy and there is rejoicing and there is some great blessing that comes. In fact, if I were to put on a scale the times of sorrow and suffering and the times of joy on the other hand, the times of joy would far outweigh the times of suffering. But there is much to be learned from suffering. Even Jesus Himself learned from suffering. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, though He were Son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And so I learned from that there are things to be learned from suffering. In a previous lesson, I think it was Monday morning, we talked about why me, Lord. We talked about the question of why people suffer and who it is that suffers. We talked about how the righteous suffer too and numerous reasons why we suffer. Our focal point this morning is to more focus on the problem of suffering from the standpoint of what we learn from suffering. And I want us to look at two people. One is Job and the other is Paul. Job was a patient man and Paul was an humble man, and both of these men learned these qualities through the suffering that they faced. And so our focal point is what we learn from our suffering, not so much why we suffer, but what we learn from suffering and something that will come from that that will help us through our own suffering and our own trials and our own tribulation. Let's first of all talk about Job being a patient man. Let's turn to the book of Job chapter 1. We're not going to spend a great deal of time telling the story of Job. I will assume that you are familiar with the overall theme of Job and the overall picture there, but just give you some brief reminders of what takes place in the book of Job. The first thing I want us to notice is that Job was a righteous man and he was well blessed. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 begins by saying, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. The next few verses begin to tell us how blessed he was. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Some have said that was the perfect number for the family. Then not only did he have that, but verse 3 tells us concerning the great possessions that he had. He had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, reading on down at verse 8, I read again how that he was a blameless man, and he was an upright man, and he was one that feared God and shunned evil. Did that mean that Job never did anything that was wrong? No, it just simply means that he was a man who feared God, and when he recognized wrong in his life, he shunned it. He turned from it. Some have suggested the idea of shunning evil has to do with constantly turning from evil. Would he do wrong? There would be times, as all men would do wrong, but he turns from that constantly as he recognizes the wrong in his life. So he was a righteous man, so righteous that there was none more righteous than he, and he was a blessed man. He was the greatest man in all the East. But I want you to notice that in spite of his being a righteous man and well-blessed, Job was a man who suffered. He suffered many things. First of all, he suffered the loss of all of his animals and all of his possessions, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 13. That there was a time, according to verse 7, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them, and it was Satan who issued the challenge. Or Satan brought up the subject of Job. But as you know, the story begins at verse 13, that Satan begins to target Job, and I notice that at verse 13 he began to lose all of his animals and all of his possessions. When we talk about him losing his animals, we're not talking about him losing a few pets that he had, but this was his wealth, his possession. That he lost his oxen and his donkeys. He later gets word that he lost all of his sheep and lost all of his camels, so he lost all of his wealth. Now that's bad enough within itself, but that's not all. If you can picture, if you were a wealthy man, suppose you were the Sam Walton or the Bill Gates of your day, And you get all of this wealth, and then suddenly you get word that you lost about a third of your wealth, and then you get another word coming just a few minutes later that you lost another third of your wealth, and then finally you get the final message that you lost the final third of your wealth. You just lost it all. But that's not all that he suffered. I want you to notice that he also lost his children. In verses 18 and 19, that he gets word that your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in the oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I alone escaped to tell you. And so here comes a messenger saying you've lost your camels, another one saying you lost your sheep, another one saying you've lost your donkeys, and then here's a messenger says, and also your children were killed in the process. So he's lost all of his possession, he lost all of his children, not just one of his children. That's bad enough for a parent to bury a child, but he buries every one of them. The seven sons and three daughters. But that's not all. Chapter 2 tells me he lost his health. Chapter 2 tells me that he lost his health, and let's talk about what took place in the losing of his health. We'll come back to our list there in just a moment. We're not going to read every one of these passages, but let's get a picture of how much Job suffered in losing his health. Chapter 2 says that he had such boils from head to toe that there was itching, and he would scrape himself, chapter 2 in verse 18, with a broken piece of pottery. This is how much is he sitting in the ash heaps. He's sitting and scratching himself with a broken piece of pottery. He's broke out with boils. There is itching. There's a drastic change in his appearance, according to chapter 2 in verse 12, so that when his friends come to see him, they didn't recognize him. There'd been a drastic change in his appearance. Chapter 3 says there was great difficulty in eating. There was moanings and sighings before he would eat. Chapter 7 talks about the worms and the running sores that he had. There was shortness of breath, chapter 9 and verse 18. There was the darkness of his eyes, according to chapter 16 and verse 16. His breath was offensive to his wife, chapter 17 and verse 19 and verse 17. There was the loss of weight, chapter 19 and verse 20. Great pain, chapter 30 and verse 17, there was the blackening of the skin so that there would be peeling there as he would be scraping this itching of the balls, chapter 30 and verse 30. There was fever, chapter 30 and verse 30. He had nightmares, chapter 7, and that continued for months according to chapter 7 and also chapter 29. So we're not talking about some pain and agony that he may have suffered just for a moment or just for a week or just for a few days, but this lasted for months and went on and for on and on. Seeming like it would never end, at least in the mind of Job. But all of that's going on. Now keep in mind, he lost his possessions. That's bad enough. He's lost his children, and now he's lost his health. And look how much he's suffering in the process. But that's not all. Chapter 2 in verse 9 says his wife was no help. That she comes to him and tells him to curse God and die. I believe it was Merle Tenney who was quoted as saying, as he began to list all of the problems that Job had, that he lost his possessions, he lost his health, he lost this and he lost that, and he kept his wife. It's one of the problems that he had. Well, he did keep his wife, and yet she was no help to him. She's no encouragement to him. She tells him, curse God and die. And so she's no help and she's no encouragement. But you would think he could turn to his friends, and so his three friends come to him. At the end of chapter 2, there was Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they come to him. But I want you to notice in chapter 16 and in verse 2 that he says, miserable comforters are you all. You're no help to me. The cycle of speeches, which is the bulk of the book, where his friends in essence are telling him, Job, you must have done something wrong. You wouldn't be suffering like this. How would you like to have lost every bit of your wealth, lost all of your children? You've buried every one of your children. Your wife is turning against you, or your husband, as the case may be. And then you turn to your closest of friends, you think, and they say, well, you must have done something wrong. God would never have let this all happen to you if you hadn't sinned. And we know you must have done wrong. All we do is appeal for you to repent. That's all you need to do. Well, that's no comfort. Miserable comforters all you are, he said to his friends. He was in such suffering and agony that chapter 3 says he would lament the day of his birth. This is what starts the cycle of speeches, by the way, when his friends react to this statement of his lamentation. And what Job says in chapter 3, he makes three points. He first of all says that he wished he had never been born. But in that he was born, secondly, he wished he had died at birth. And since he did not die at birth, he wished he could die now. No indication that he's ever contemplating suicide. He just says that he wished he'd never been born, or wished he'd died at birth, or wished he could die now and be out of the misery. And all that tells me something about the degree of suffering that Job has. But here's the focal point for our study. I quickly go over the fact of his suffering to raise this question. What do we learn from Job's suffering? Is there anything from Job's suffering that could help me as I go through my pain and my agony and as you go through yours, whatever it may be? What do we learn from Job's suffering? Well, here's some things that we learn that I think are quite practical. We'll not have time to notice every detail that we could possibly talk about, but we'll look at some practical things, I think, that will be helpful to us. First of all, I learned that sufferings are not a trial of God, but of Job. God is not on trial here, Job is. The question is not, where is God when Job is hurting? But the question in the book is, where is Job when Job is hurting? What will Job do? Will Job serve God, even though he suffers? Even though his health is taken and children are taken away and all of his possessions and his wife is turned against him and his friends are pointing fingers of blame, will Job continue to serve God? It is not a question of what is God doing here. The question is, what will Job do here? And today as we suffer and as we face our trial and our agony, the question is what not? Why did God do this to me? The question is not, what is God doing to me now? But the question is, how will I react when God allows me to hurt? Now notice I said God allows me to hurt. God does not cause it, but God allows it. And so you may face tragedy in your life. And we raised the question Monday morning about why me, Lord? We raised that question. Why does God let me suffer? But the question is not, where is God now that I'm in the pain and agony? Where is God? But the question is, what am I going to be doing? Where am I going to be when I suffer? Do you see that point? And how practical that is. God's asking you the question, where are you? And so you're diagnosed with a disease. You lose a loved one. And all of us have a tendency to raise this question, where is God? Why didn't God answer my prayer? But the question is, what are we going to be doing in the midst of that suffering? Here's the second thing we learn from this, and that is that we must serve God for who He is and not merely what He does. Let's go back to chapter 1 of the book of Job. Satan had said that Job served God only for what he could get out of God. That's where the challenge began. And notice, in verse 8, that the Lord said to Satan, that have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? I think I said earlier that Satan introduced Job, it was God, that's what I meant to say. That there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. Have you considered my servant Job? What about him? And Satan said in verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Did you put a hedge around him and his household and around all that he has on every side? And you've blessed his work, the work of his hands, and the possession have increased in his hand. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. What he's saying is, you know, God, why Job is serving you. It's because you've blessed him, you put a hedge about him, and as long as you're blessing him, he'll serve you. You take that all away, and you know what Job will do? He'll curse you to your face. God said, have at it. In essence. See what Job will do. And so Job loses all of that. Well, we come to chapter 2, now in verse 4, that Satan said, at verse 4, yes, skin for skin, yea, all the man has will he give for his life. And then he says, but stretch out your hand now and touch his flesh and he will surely curse you to your face. In essence, I think what Satan is saying is that, oh yeah, now a man will continue to serve you long as he has his health, but I tell you what, you begin to touch his health now and take his health away and you know what he'll do then. He'll curse you to his face. Well, Job's proved Satan to be wrong. But how true that is among some people though. That they only serve God for what they can get out of God. As long as God is blessing them, as long as things are going well, they want to continue to serve God, but as long as things are, or when things begin to crumble and fall, they forget all about God. Or they serve God for only what they can gain, what I get out of it. If God will bless me, then I'll serve Him. If I gain eternal life, then I'll serve Him. But I don't want to serve God for who He is. Because He is the God, because He is the Creator, because He is the Almighty. And we'll talk about what Job doesn't see here in just a moment. But we must serve God for who He is and not merely for what we get out of God. Notice, I get ahead of myself for the next point just briefly, but Job doesn't see that God's going to bless him again with all these blessings. He doesn't see that. And yet he continues to serve God He endures and never gives up faith and hope and trust in God. Now, here's a third thing that I learned from this story. And that is, not knowing why we suffer or what the future holds is part of the value of suffering. You see, we're treated to some information that Job never sees. Job never sees what the reader sees. We see the discussion that begins with the challenge between God and Satan, but Job never sees that. As far as the record shows, Job never knows about this challenge between God and Satan, where God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan saying, "Well, you know why he serves you." And then God said, "Well, have at him," in essence, if I might paraphrase. "Well, then, well, if you touch his flesh and his health, then you know he'll quit." "Well, then have at his health then." As far as the record shows, Job never sees that. Job does not see the divine purpose of suffering here. Job sees neither of those principles, and yet Job continues to serve God. Job doesn't have the insight that we have to the book. Job did not know how things were going to turn out. Had he done that, it would have been much easier for him, wouldn't it? Suppose God had told Job at the very beginning of the suffering that, "Job, you just endure, and you last through this for a number of months, and at the end of that, I'll give you more children and more wealth. In fact, you'll have more than you had before." That would be easy to endure, wouldn't it? But Job doesn't see that. What Job does not know is as important as what Job didn't know about that. And as you begin the book, if it's your first reading of the book, and you began in chapter 4, beginning to see the cycle of speeches and the frustration of Job and the friend's misunderstanding of the matter, you kind of wonder, I wish Job knew about what was going on behind the scenes. But what Job did not know is as important as what Job didn't know. Let me give you a couple of quotations along this line. One from Alfred Edersheim and the other from Jason Little Baxter. Alfred Edersheim makes this observation about the book of Job. He said, "We cannot understand the meaning of many trials. God does not explain them. To explain them would be to destroy its object, which is that of calling forth simple faith and implicit obedience. If we knew why God sent this or that trial, it would thereby cease to be a trial either of faith or of patience." You see the point? What Job did not know is as important as what Job did know. But I love this quotation from J. Sidlow Baxter. He said, "The fact is that Job was not meant to know the explanation of his trial. And on this, the simple fact, everything hangs. If Job had known, that there would have been no place for faith. And the man could never have come forth as gold purified in the fire. We are meant to understand that there are some things which God cannot reveal to us at the present, inasmuch as the very revealing of them would thwart his purpose for our good. The Scriptures are as wise in their reservation as they are in their revelation. Enough is revealed to make faith intelligent. Enough is reserved to give faith scope for development. In this, we repeat, lies the message of the book, that there was an explanation, but Job did not know it and was not meant to know that." That's what the book is about. There are some things that Job doesn't understand, but he wasn't meant for him to understand. The book of Job would not have the beauty of it. Would not have the same purpose had God sat down with Job at the very beginning of the book and explained it all to him and said, "Here's how it's going to turn out." The book wouldn't have any meaning to us then, would it? Nor would it have to Job either. And so here's something practical to learn from that, and that is, not knowing why we suffer or what the future holds is part of the value of suffering. And so something comes your way and you don't know how it's going to turn out. Is this going to last for a month? Or is this something that's going to last for 10 years? Or the rest of my life? And how is it going to turn out? Am I going to be better months from now? Or am I going to be worse months from now? I don't know. And you don't know either. And what God reserves there for us is as important as what He has told us. And that's part of the value of suffering. Here's another lesson I learned from the book of Job. That helps us, that God is in control and He expects us to trust Him. By the way, I might add to this previous point, the book of Job ends without Job ever being given that explanation. That's interesting too. I must admit, on my first thorough study of the book, first real study of the book, I kept waiting to get to the end because I wanted to see God explain it all to him. We got to the end and God didn't explain it all to him. Not like I thought He would. But the book ends without God ever explaining that to him. And therein is part of the beauty of the book. Now, God is in control and expects us to just trust Him. Let's go to Job 38. You remember from the cycle of speeches that God sits in silence for a little while in the sense that He lets the cycles go on. And he lets Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar speak, and Job replied at each one of them, and them speak and reply, them speak again and reply, etc. He lets all of that go on for a while, and then God finally speaks, beginning at chapter 38 of the book of Job. And at the end of the book, what God does, rather than give the explanation we may think that he would be giving, he first of all, in chapter 38, overwhelms Job with his greatness and his power. And notice the kind of things that he does in chapter 38, in verse 4. Were you there, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? And the answer to the question is, no, I wasn't there. So Job didn't have to answer that because the answer is obvious. And then you ask him such things as, were you there when I shut the door of the sea? Verse 8. Or who controls the morning and the days? Verse 12. Have you entered the springs of the sea, Job? And do you know the paths of light? About verse 19. And do you know the treasures of the snow? Verse 22. Do you know who causes it to rain? Verse 25. And can you change the stars? Verse 31. And can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you just call out to the heavens and cause it to rain? What he's doing with Job is just overwhelming Job with his greatness and his power. You say, what on earth does that have to do with all the suffering that Job's going through and the cycle of speeches? You know what that has to do is, what he's saying to Job is, Job, I am God and I know what I'm doing, just trust me. That's what he's saying to Job. I'm in control. And I know what I'm doing and you just need to trust me. And we need to be reminded of that too. Revelation chapter 4 is the most interesting text. In fact, Revelation 4, as I study the book of Revelation, is one of the highlights of the book because it is that throne scene. And I get the picture from chapter 4 of the throne scene where the description of Him being the Almighty is a picture of God being in control. Now, it's a book written about people being in persecution and a book written for their encouragement. And so what does chapter 4 do for them? What it says is God's in control and He knows what He's doing. Just trust Him. Do you ever feel like the whole world is at chaos? And you think, you wonder, what in the world is going on? I'm interested in watching politics, and sometimes you get wrapped up in watching who is losing an election, and you just get all frustrated because your party didn't win, or did win, or whatever the case may be. What are we going to do now? And you know what? When all is said and done, God's in control of everything. God's still in control. And everything's going to be all right because God's still in control. Doesn't mean sin's not going to be there, but when there is chaos in the world, we wonder, what's going to happen? God's still in control. And you hear some tragic news, and you think your world is turned upside down, and your world is, but God's still in control. He knows what He's doing. Just trust Him. I get that picture from Revelation chapter 4. He's still on His throne. No matter what news I may get, no matter what may befall me, that doesn't shake God off of His throne. Let's go to Isaiah, the 29th chapter. Notice the question raised here concerning this very point, that God knows what He's doing. And God is the all-powerful God. He is the Almighty. And the question I want you to notice in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 15 and 16 is this. That surely you... let me back up to verse 13. It started at verse 16. Verse 15 said, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. And the works are in the dark. They say, who sees it and who knows? Surely you have things turned around. Now, shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the thing say to him who made it, why have you made me? Or shall the thing form of him who formed it, he has no understanding? In other words, the clay doesn't turn to the potter and say, why did you make me this way? So likewise, who are we to begin to question God about what God's doing? And whether God knows what He's doing in this case. And so one thing I learned from God is that God's in control. He expects us to distrust Him, and so we should cast our cares upon Him. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's another lesson that we learn from the book of Job and his suffering, and that is the lesson of patience and endurance. The only time Job is mentioned specifically in the New Testament is Job chapter 5 and verse 11. You have heard of the patience of Job. The New King James translates that the perseverance of Job. We use the term patience sometimes to have reference in our everyday language. To have to do with a lack of frustration. In that sense, Job was anything but patient. Job was frustrated. He lashes out at his friends. He even lashes out at God. He says, God set me up for target practice, chapter 6 and verse 4. God's shooting arrows at me. Job is anything but patient. But he's using patience here in the sense of the endurance that he had. He never lost his faith in God. He didn't give up. He continued to serve God. And if Job could do that, so can I. So remember the patience of Job. That Job endured through every trial and every tribulation. Remember, he lost his health. He lost his possessions. He lost his family. He lost his children. His wife turned against him. And his friends were no help. And yet he never lost his faith in God. If Job could do that, you can too. It may be that at some point in your life, you face some trial or tribulation and you feel like just throwing up your hands and quitting. That God let this happen to me and I'm not going to continue to serve God. Job never lost his faith in God. But here are some very practical things, I think, about how to comfort those who suffer. Because someone we love is suffering, some brother or sister in the Lord, some family member, we feel compelled to go to them like Job's friends were to him. But there's some practical things we can learn about comforting those who suffer. Chapter 2 and 13 of the book of Job, silence is golden. I mentioned, I think it was Monday, that the best work these friends did, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, was found in chapter 2 and 13, in that they sat down on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. They sat in silence for a week, and then they felt compelled to say something. The best thing they did for him was just sit in silence. You ever go to someone who's suffering? Maybe they're sick, maybe there's a death, and you want to say something. You want to say something profound to help. When the best thing you could do is just sit there in silence. Just your very presence comforts them. It's not always what you say. Maybe it's just your very presence that's comforting. Sometimes it's not until we begin to open our mouths that we put our foot in it and we say the wrong thing. I took a fellow with me from the congregation one time where I was preaching to a surgery. One of our members was having had open heart surgery, and he was quite an elderly man. And the surgery went well, and as the doctor comes back to the waiting room where we were waiting with the family and says everything is okay, this fellow that was with me said, well, you know, that's a lot of trouble to go with just to live just a few years longer. He had sat there for hours in silence, the best thing he could have done. It wasn't until he opened his mouth that he puts his foot in his mouth and says something that's offensive. Well, we do that sometimes. You don't have to say anything. Silence is golden. Here's something else. Don't be insensitive to those who suffer. Chapter 5. Now remember, Job's lost his children. Job has buried every one of his children. He's lost all of his possessions. And his friends come along and hear the kind of things they say. You shall know that your descendants shall be many. Isn't that kind of like going to the funeral home where someone is burying a child and you say, well, you know, you'll probably be blessed with another child. God will give you another one. That doesn't help now. That doesn't help right now. They're burying their loved one. And their friends come to him and say, well, God will bless you again. They don't know that. They don't know that, first of all. But how insensitive. Chapter 8 and verse 4. You know, talk about being insensitive. If your sons have sinned against him, he casts them away for their transgression. Talk about being insensitive. Stand before the casket and say, well, now, if he hadn't have sinned, I bet you that's why the tornado killed him. But if he'd been living right, this wouldn't have happened. But we're here to comfort you, Job. How insensitive. If you're going to comfort someone who is in sorrow and in pain, don't be insensitive to what their needs are and things that might be offensive to them. Here's another principle we need to learn. Those who are suffering greatly may say things that they don't mean. I've had a hard time learning that lesson. I think in earlier years I felt compelled, if they said something that was not exactly right, I felt compelled to answer that I needed to correct that before then. But I learned from the book of Job that those who suffer may say things that they don't mean. Chapter 6 and verse 3. Here's what Job said. He said, concerning his grief and his calamity, he said that they are heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. In other words, he said, you ought to know, you don't have to answer every word. You ought to know that a man suffering like I am will say things that he don't fully mean. Further in the chapter, chapter 6, and in verse 26, as they are trying to answer every word that he offers to them, he said, do you intend to reprove my words? And the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? And my words are like wind. I say things that I don't always mean. I'm suffering. I'm hurting. Here's something else from chapter 6 and verse 22. Those who suffer don't expect you to make everything all right. Oh, how practical that is. You ever feel compelled when you go to visit someone who is sick, as if you're supposed to say something that's going to cure every problem for them? I've got to make it all right for them. Well, they don't expect that of you. Chapter 6, 22. Job asked this, did ever I say, bring me something? Or offer a bribe for you from my wealth? Or deliver me from my enemy's hand? Did I ask anything of you? Did I ask you to make everything all right? Did I ask you to fix my problems? I didn't ask that of you. And again, the best thing they did was sit there for 7 days in silence. Those who are suffering are not expecting you to make everything all right. So don't feel like you've got to come up with a magical formula, some word that you're going to be able to utter that just cures all of their suffering and all their problems. They don't expect that of you. And in chapter 13, Job raised the question about playing God, chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. And that is, he said, will you speak wickedly for God? Or talk deceitfully for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Will you contend for God? When you deal with those who are suffering, don't intend to play the role of God and try to fix all the problems and have all the answers. So, what I've learned from Job is, from all of Job's suffering, Job was a righteous man, he suffered, but we learn all of these lessons from Job, who was a patient man. But now let's turn and talk about Paul, who was an humble man, and he learned that through the suffering that he faced in the thorn in the flesh. Let's talk about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn in our Bibles now to the New Testament and spend the remainder of our time talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh. First of all, chapter 7 says that he suffered a thorn in the flesh. Let's read verses 7 through 10. He said, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, the first thing I want us to notice is that Paul suffered a thorn in the flesh. Just what was that thorn in the flesh? And my answer to that is, I just don't know. And I don't know of anybody who really knows for sure what that was. Commentators have many speculations as to its identity. Some think it's eye trouble. Others think maybe it's a problem with headaches. Others have said that it was earaches that he had. Others said it was gout. Some said it was a matter of malaria. Some said epilepsy. Some say lust. Some say it was his personal enemies, and some say it was the difficulties he had with the churches. Others say it was his temper, and others say it was a speech impediment. You make your choice out of the list. There are some of those that are more reasonable than others, obviously. But I don't really know what that is. Maybe you think you do know, but I don't know what that is. And some think that our lack of understanding of that is by design, so that we are able to plug in our own thorn in the flesh to that, so that we can gain something from that. Paul suffered some thorn in the flesh. What was it? I'm not sure. But there's still something I can learn from that where I can plug in my own problem, whatever my thorn in the flesh may be, so that I can gain from that just as Paul gained. Now, why did he suffer? He said in verse 7, lest he be exalted. He had received many revelations. He mentioned that in this chapter. He had received a vision of paradise in the first 6 verses of this same chapter. And under those circumstances, it would be easy to be filled with pride, wouldn't it? And so, lest he be exalted above measure, God allowed him to have a thorn in the flesh. Secondly, he said it was to buffet him, verse 7. And that is literally to strive against him, in other words, to keep him humble. And what I learned from that is if the Apostle Paul was in danger of spiritual pride, then who are we to think that we may not face that same danger? And if the Apostle Paul had to, if it was necessary for him to adapt some external measure to keep him humble, why should I be surprised if there is not something in my life that keeps me humble as well? Now, how did Paul handle that? That's the focal point for the remainder of our study. How did Paul handle that thorn in the flesh? What did he do about that, and what can I learn from that as to how I can handle my thorn in the flesh? Let's start with verse 7. Here's the first thing I want you to notice about his handling of the thorn in the flesh. First thing is, he didn't blame God. There's no indication in verses 7 through 10 that he ever said, why me, Lord? Or that he put the finger of blame upon God. Why does God allow this to happen to me? But rather, verse 7 says that he called it a messenger of Satan. If anything, he's asking, why me, Satan, rather than asking, why me, Lord? But he calls it a messenger of Satan. No indication that he ever blames God. Now, Job himself had accused God of setting him up for target practice. Remember chapter 6? And many today will cry, why does God allow this to happen to me? But there's no indication that Paul begins to blame God for that. He didn't allow that to cause him to become bitter toward God. He doesn't allow that to give him an excuse to quit serving the Lord. He just continues to serve the Lord in spite of the fact that he has the thorn in the flesh. Now, verse 8, here's something else. He prayed for its removal. That is, he prayed for God to get to rid himself of that. Notice in verse 8, he said, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from thee. Now, there are 3 things that I learn about prayer from that context. Number one, I learned that troubles force us to pray. I don't think Paul was the kind of man who only prayed in times of trouble, but he certainly did pray for this in times of trouble. And troubles force us to pray. Troubles cause us to bow to our knees more than in any other time in our life, that we're forced to bow down and pray before God and ask for some help and for some guidance and for some strength in the midst of trouble. Here's the second thing about prayer. That seems to be Paul's first response to the thorn in the flesh. I see no indication in reading 7 through 10, verses 7 through 10 of chapter 12, that Paul sought to remove it himself and that he worked every way that he could. He asked someone else to help him remove that. And that he sought every avenue, and when everything else fails, that he then finally turns to God and he says that all I can do now is just pray. But every indication is that that's what he sought to do at first. And the third thing I learned about prayer was that the Lord does not always answer our prayers the way we want them to be answered. Now, Paul wants the thorn removed, but he pleads with the Lord and the Lord doesn't remove it. He pleads again and the Lord doesn't remove it. And he prays a third time and the Lord doesn't remove that. And I learned a very practical thing. The Lord does not always answer the prayer the way I want it to be answered. And I might pray for some problem that I'm having, some suffering, some agony I'm going through, some great trial. And the answer to that prayer may not be what I expected it to be, but neither was it for Paul. Here's a third thing I learned about his thorn in the flesh and his dealing with it, and that is he learned just to live with that, verses 7 and 8. That he just accepted it and learned to live with it. Notice in verse 7, nevertheless, I be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation. The thorn in the flesh was given to me, and messenger Satan buffeted me, lest I should be exalted. And concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord. Well, indicates that I just learned to live with that. I pleaded with the Lord, but he didn't remove it, and so I'm just going on with life. I'm just going to learn to live with that. Well, here's the fourth thing that he did in learning to deal with that. He looked for the good in that. Verse 7 said, A thorn in the flesh was given to me. Barnes suggests that Paul was viewing that as a gift. I'll leave that for you to decide. But he said it was given to me. But there may be something to the fact that he was viewing it as a blessing and as a gift. He must have, because he said it was that I might be humble, that lest I be exalted above measure. So it was a blessing, it was a gift. So he looks for the good in that. And he saw the good in that because verse 7 said it was lest he be exalted above measure. That it should restrain him, buffet him, so that he remains humble, lest the visions and the revelations cause him to be filled with pride. Can you see good that may come from the suffering that you face? It may be some tragedy that befalls you, and it's not good that you face the tragedy, but did you learn anything from that? Is there something that happened to you that makes you a little more humble than you were before? And is there something that you suffered that made you a better person because of the suffering? Can you see the good that comes from that? And then verses 9 and 10, he gloried in it. That is, God's strength is made perfect in weakness, verse 9 says. And that is, we ought to be thankful for our trials and our tragedies that we face that keep us humble and keep us on the road to heaven. And keep us from that problem like Paul had of being filled with pride and being filled with arrogance. The reward compensates for all the trouble. Now notice in verse 10 that Paul learned to apply that to other hardships. That I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and in needs and in persecutions and in distress. I think he's encompassing far more than the thorn in the flesh. That he learned to apply the principle to other areas of life wherein other hardships would befall him. And he learned to apply the principle to look for the good and the glory within that. So how did Paul handle his thorn in the flesh? He never blamed God. He sought for it to be removed. He learned to live with it. He looked for some good in it, and then he gloried in it because of the good that can come from that. And so we look at two examples of suffering. We look at the Apostle Paul. We look at Job of the Old Testament. Job was a patient man. Paul is an humble man. One had a thorn in the flesh. One lost all that he had. And yet there are many things that we learn from suffering. There's much that Job learned. There was much that Paul learned. And from their suffering, we can learn some things that will help us in our own suffering, in our own trials. Now, tomorrow morning, we're going to conclude our series by talking about the problem of indifference. Every congregation has some element of indifference in it. And we'll talk about the problem of indifference, the causes of it, and the cures for it. And so come back and be with us then. There may be one or more present who is not a Christian, not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins? If you're subject, would you come while together we stand for all we sing?